reading is taken from the letter of Paul to the Colossians, the epistle to the Colossians, and we'll read the first chapter. It's rather a long chapter, it's 29 verses, but it's such an incredibly wealthy chapter, really, that we'll lose nothing by reading it all. Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labour, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Amen. The verse, one particular verse that I want to speak about tonight is the 24th verse in that first chapter. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I wonder whether Peter ever read this letter to the Colossians. I've no reason for thinking that he did, but I can see no reason why he didn't. I guess that the letters that were going about in those days would have been exchanged. Indeed, I know that they were exchanged between different churches, and it may well be that one church would say to another church, hey, we've had a letter from Paul, or we've had a letter from Peter. And indeed, they were encouraged to exchange the epistles that they received from one another. And it may well be that someone would have gone to Peter and said, have you seen this letter that we had from Paul? It may well be, I say, the case that Peter himself had read this letter. And it may well be the case that Paul had read some of the writings of Peter. Why do I say that? Well, for this reason. If Peter had read this letter, I guess that this verse would have been one of the things that Peter referred to when he said, in Paul's letter, there are things hard to understand. It's a comfort to us, isn't it? You come to a verse in the Bible and say, oh, I can't understand that. Well, Peter said, don't worry, he said, there are things in his letters hard to understand. And I guess we could come back to Peter and say, you're a fine one to talk. There are things in your letters that are hard to understand. And when Peter writes to his readers, he does a marvellous thing. He elevates the writings of Paul to the level of the other scriptures. In the writings of Paul, as he says, there are in the other scriptures things that are hard to understand. And here we have a very difficult and a much debated verse. I suppose it's one of those that theologians have spent many, many hours on as they try to unravel what exactly is the Apostle Paul saying here. What is he trying to express, and what is he trying to get over to the Colossians? Well, you say to me, if it's such a difficult verse, and if it's such a disputed verse, and if it's such a hot potato, why are we dealing with it tonight? Why didn't you choose something easy? And I have to admit that I'm not someone who goes after the difficult verses in the Bible. In the Bible, much happier dealing with those that are more familiar to us. But why this one then? Why did I choose this tonight? Well, recently, in recent weeks and months, I've been going through this particular portion, this area of the New Testament, and reading a few weeks ago the letter to the Colossians, and I came to this verse again. And about the same time, Nigel phoned me and asked if I would take the prayer meeting, the Bible study, on this occasion. And I thought, well, here we go, in for a penny, in for a pound. And I thought, by dealing with this, and by wrestling with this, I would help myself to understand it, and to come to terms with it, and to see what lies behind Paul's thinking. And not only help myself, but hopefully to help you also. Now you notice that Paul begins by speaking of his sufferings. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Well, he was well qualified, wasn't he, to speak about suffering. We know from what we read about his experiences in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the accounts that we have there, that he went through enormous sufferings. And then in the letters, he touches upon them, he refers to them. There's an extended little portion, I think it's in 2 Corinthians 7, is it, where he talks about the things that he went through. You know, he says, well, you're talking about suffering, let me do a bit of boasting as well. And he talks about the things that he went through, the shipwrecks and the beatings and the imprisonments and so on, the hungering and that sort of thing. And he dwells upon them at some length, which is very unusual for him. But we know that he was someone who knew a great deal about suffering. And here he says about his sufferings, I now rejoice in my sufferings. I now. And this is one of what's called the prison epistles. There are a few of them in the New Testament. They are letters, they're epistles that Paul wrote from prison. So here he is, he's in prison, and he's still speaking of his sufferings. And look at his attitude to these sufferings. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. I don't suppose you're very much different from me, but and you try to avoid suffering. If you see suffering come in, you look the other way or you cross the road. You try to avoid it and get out of its way. And if the sufferings do come, as they often do, as they often have done in our lives, maybe our attitude has very frequently been one of complaint because of the sufferings that have come. And Paul says, I now rejoice in the sufferings. In the letter to the Romans, he says, well, the sufferings come to us, he said, but not only so, we glory in tribulations. To glory in tribulations. To rejoice in sufferings. And I rejoice, he says, in my sufferings. This is an amazing verse, really is. And we haven't come to the meat yet. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. So he's not suffering for his own sake. He's suffering for their sakes. And he's suffering what he is suffering because of his concern for them. And because of his desire for them. And because of his longing that they should believe in Christ and go on believing in Christ and follow Christ. I rejoice now in my sufferings for you. What an amazing man this is. What an amazing person being able to speak in this way. Can I just draw attention to one thing? I'm not sure of my ground here, but it seems to me to be a reasonable conclusion to make. He doesn't say, I rejoice for my sufferings, but I rejoice in my sufferings. And I think very often, I've thought this for many years, I've not tested it with other Christians, and maybe I should. Paul says, in everything, give thanks. I don't know that he says, give thanks for everything. There are many things that come to us, aren't there? And really, it's very difficult to give thanks for them. Very, very difficult. We may say impossible. But, says the Apostle, in everything, in that situation, and in those circumstances, give thanks. And I believe that that is what he has in mind here. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. So here's this man who knows a great deal about suffering, and he moves from his own sufferings to speak now of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, the afflictions of Christ, or the sufferings of Christ. And here is the problem. Here is what raises all kinds of difficulties in the thinking of men. Look at it again. I fill up in my flesh, and listen to this phrase, what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? And that's a shocking phrase. What is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? On the face of it, it seems that Paul is out of line here, out of order. What is lacking in the afflictions of Christ?
can there be anything lacking in the afflictions of Christ?
Well, Paul seems to be suggesting here that there is. And it's not something that he has just scrawled on the paper or dictated to his recorder and then thought, oh, I better rephrase that. Don't write that down. I want to put in other words. He doesn't do that. He leaves it there. And I wonder whoever was taking this letter and he read, and as he was writing it, heard this, what is lacking the afflictions of Christ. I wonder whether he thought, does Paul know what he's saying here? Does he know what he's talking about? What is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Something is the clear meaning of Paul's words. Something is missing in the afflictions and the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. He appears to have ended his ministry and breathed his last, given up the ghost on the cross, gone back to heaven without having completed his mission. Now, that is shocking. It seems to be what Paul is saying here. Now we know that it can't be that which he means. This reminds us, and is a very good indication to us, of the danger of taking a verse out from its context and out of the whole of the Bible. And I suppose we've all met people like that, perhaps you're in work or maybe talking to your friends or maybe talking to the enemies of the gospel and they say, hey, I've come across this verse in the Bible, what do you think about this? And they baffled you. They come out with some verse and what on earth? How on earth do I deal with that? How can I answer this man's question? He's brought me something that the Bible says. And if I take that verse or that sentence in the Bible and just look at it alone and in isolation, I really am in trouble. I don't know what to answer. I don't know what to say. Well, that's a danger, isn't it? And that is why it's a comfort to us always to remember that the verses in the Bible mustn't be lifted. They're like jewels set in a case and in their background. I don't know the technical word, I don't deal with jewels. But there are gems, aren't there? And you put them in certain places and they look beautiful. And these verses of the Bible, taken out of context, they're not right, they're ugly. They're ugly. But when we see them in the Bible, they're beautiful. They're glorious. And so when someone comes here, like as I just indicated, with a verse like that, you say, well, you know, let's look at the other verses in the Bible. And if this is the only verse in the Bible dealing with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, there we are. We'd have to say, well, you know, there's something missing in the sufferings of Christ. But we know, don't we? We know very different from that. We take the whole of the Bible and we take the whole of the number of references to the sufferings of Christ. And then we come up with an accurate and a correct and a godly understanding. Well, here's our question tonight. What is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? What is missing? I'll read the verse to you again so that, well, I hope its full impact is made upon you. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Well, two answers really to that question, and I just want to leave you with these two answers. What is lacking in Christ's afflictions? As far as the redemption of the church is concerned, nothing. Absolutely nothing. As far as the purchase of the church and the security of the church and the salvation of the church is concerned, there is nothing that is missing. Were his sufferings then incomplete? Did they need to be supplemented? And notice what the Apostle Paul says, I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in his sufferings. Do I have anything to contribute? Do I have anything to give
to put in, to make up for what is missing? What was it that was required more?
Lorraine Beutner, in his excellent book on Roman Catholicism, writes this: Romanism teaches that Christ died for our sins. Fine, with you all the way. Romanism teaches that Christ died for our sins. It also teaches that his sacrifice was not sufficient. He died for our sins, but that wasn't enough. His sacrifice was not sufficient. That our sufferings must be added to make it effective. He died for our sins, that's fine. It's when they go beyond that, isn't it? It's always with Roman Catholicism, it's when they go beyond that the problem arises. Well, what's our answer then to the claim of Romanism? Well, we sing it every Easter Sunday. Listen, but the pains which he endured, our salvation have secured. The pains and the sufferings and the afflictions of the Lord Jesus Christ have made your salvation and mine absolutely 100% certain and sure. Jesus himself said it when he hung upon the cross. You remember one of his last sayings from the cross. Great saying. Quoted it many, many times. It is finished. His sufferings were finished. His life is finished. His atonement is finished. They are all included here in this marvelous phrase. It is finished. Some theological statements that baffle us and bemuse us, but there's one that I think all of us delight in, whether we're theologians or not. It is this. It is the finished work of Christ. I don't know of a more glorious statement, saying, description in the whole of the realms of theology. The finished work of Christ. Not the begun work, not the initiated, not the inaugurated work, but the finished work of Christ. Listen to what Paul says in the next chapter, chapter 2 of Colossians, and in verse 14, speaking of the death of Jesus and of the cross. In chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, "He that is Christ has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." The handwriting of requirements. What does he mean by that? What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about this. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the requirement. Number one. No other gods before me. No graven images. No taking the Lord's name in vain. Remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honouring your father and mother. Not killing, not committing adultery, not lying. Those are the requirements. And look at what he says. The handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. Aren't we fools? Did you ever think that the Ten Commandments were your friends? Did you ever go through that period in your life? If I keep the commandments, I'm all right. If I don't have any other gods, I'm fine. If I honour my father and mother, I'll be alright, I'll get to heaven, I'm doing my best, I'm trying to keep the commandments. Dear friends, the Ten Commandments were never your friends. The Ten Commandments were always your sworn enemies. How do I know that? How do I dare to say that? For this reason, the handwriting of requirements that was against us. It wasn't for you at all. Oh, people are such fools, aren't they? Thinking that the Ten Commandments are for them. No, they're not. The Ten Commandments are against them, which was contrary to us. Paul is very adamant on this, and he repeats it. And what has Jesus done? He has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us.
and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's a tremendous metaphor that Paul is using there. I don't think he ever used a better figure than this. He took the handwriting of ordinance, the handwriting of requirements, and he nailed it to the cross. Isn't that so graphic, isn't it? It's so brilliant. You can almost hear the thud, can't you? As the nail goes into the cross. And what's going in with those nails? The handwriting of ordinances that was against us. And again and again and again. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And we sing about it, don't we? My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. So what's God done? He's taken this and he's annulled the demands of the law. He's taken it and placed the sins on Christ, and his sufferings are sufficient and, dare I say it, more than sufficient. So there is nothing, no more that I can do to destroy the power of the law, because Christ has emptied it of all its power. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 11 and 12. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering, oh listen to these words, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Did you ever come across a more depressing verse in the Bible? But this man, did you ever come across a more encouraging verse? But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And so here's the apostle, here's the writer of the Hebrews, contrasting the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, with that of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you say? Well, look at those priests, poor chaps, standing day after day after day, ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. And what have they got to show for it? For all their standing, and for all this repetition, and for all this every day, what have they got to show for it? Nothing. They can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, not the same sacrifices, one sacrifice. And after he had offered that one sacrifice for sins forever, not daily, sat down at the right hand of God. So as far as the sufferings of Christ are concerned, there's nothing to be added to them for our salvation. Nothing to be put on to them, tagged on to them. And yet, there's this phrase, I fill up in my flesh what is lacking. So how do we grasp the truth that Paul is seeking to put before us here? Well, if as far as the redemption of the church is concerned, nothing is lacking. As far as the perfecting of the church and the building up of the church is concerned, there is something lacking. There is something lacking. I hope you won't be shocked by that. We'll go and look at it and come up with what seem people, scholars, tell us is the answer. So Christ has died, and he's gone to heaven. But his enemies still want to harm him. They still want to do despite to him. They still want to wreck him. They still want to ruin him and his work and his intentions. But they can't, for the very simple reason that he is in heaven, and they can't reach him. But they're still here on earth. gnashing the teeth. They're still here on earth, uttering their blasphemies. They're still here on earth with their cheap shot jokes. They're still here on earth doing what they can, trying to do what they can to the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's, I say, beyond their reach. And so what do? If you can't get to someone that you really want to get to damage him and to harm him, what do? Well, you get after those who are nearest and dearest to him. You get after those who are closest to him. And that's what the enemies of Christ are doing, because Christ is beyond their reach. They attack his followers. And this truth came home to Saul of Tarsus in a way that floored him, literally floored him, on the way to Damascus, when a light shone around him and he heard a voice. And I wonder whether he could make head or tail of what the voice was saying. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? Why are you opposed to me?" Not why you're persecuting my disciples, why you're persecuting my church, my followers. Why are you persecuting me? And so Jesus says to Saul on the road to Damascus, "When you attack Stephen, you attack me." And Paul transfers that amazingly later on, because then he says, "When you attack me, you attack Christ. You attack my Lord and my Saviour. Now I am filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now these sufferings of the apostle are, so he tells us here, for the sake of his body, which is the church. The sufferings of Christ then, the sufferings of Paul then, are for the building up of the church. She has been bought. The church has been bought by Christ's suffering for his people. The church has been refined and perfected and built up by the sufferings of Christ in his people. He's died for them. He suffered for them. Now he is suffering in them. Do you remember what Paul says when he writes to the Corinthians in the second letter of Corinthians and in the lovely first chapter? He says this in verse 5. "The sufferings of Christ abound in us." Whose sufferings are they, Paul? They're the sufferings of Christ. And they abound in us. Christ is suffering in us. So what he plainly cannot suffer, his followers suffer. And they fill up what is missing. They fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. I came across this by William Hendrickson. The apostle, he says, is undergoing these hardships, and I stopped here. The apostle is undergoing these hardships in the place of Jesus. We're familiar, and of course we're familiar with the substitution of Christ for us. He died for us. Now, says Hendrickson, the apostle is undergoing these hardships in the place of Jesus. He is contributing his share. Can I put it in this way? He suffered for us. Now, we suffer for him. We're filling up what is lacking, what is missing in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered for us. Now we suffer for him. Obviously not to the same degree. And obviously not with the same purpose. And obviously not with the same intention. And obviously not with the same effect. He suffered to save us.
praise His name. We suffer to glorify Him. And so when Paul comes to write to the Philippians, he has this to say as he comes to the end of his first chapter, Philippians 1 and 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. It is a gift of Christ to us, to suffer for His sake. The privilege of suffering. Last week, I think Brian reminded us of the sufferings of brothers and sisters in China. And he, no more than any others of us, would limit us to China. We can go all over the globe, can't we? And speak of the suffering brethren, and the suffering sisters, and the suffering mothers, and the suffering children, and the suffering boys and girls. What are they doing? They are filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now we don't go along that path of suffering, not to that extent, and not to that depth, and that intensity. But maybe we do know something of suffering. And maybe we will know something of suffering. It seems that the generation that's following us is going to know more of suffering than we've known. I think we can predict that very confidently, can't we? So as well as praying for those who are suffering in the world today, maybe too we should be praying for those who will be suffering. Your children and my children. Those will be sitting in these chairs in, who knows, maybe 30 or 40 years' time. They'll be filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Last Sunday I read the magazine of the Barnabas Trust, and apparently in November, maybe we'll have an opportunity to remember this. In November, they're setting aside, designating a Sunday for remembering suffering Christians. What will they be doing? They'll be filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now, you and I tonight, thank God for the benefits that we enjoy, the benefits of Christ's suffering for us. God grant that we may be able to give thanks to Him for the privilege of our suffering for Him. Amen.